The National Institute of Mental Health records that this past year, 18% of Americans suffered from some anxiety disorder. That's almost twice the number of those who suffer from depression and bipolar combined. If you broaden the study and include anyone who ever experienced an anxiety disorder at any time in their lifetime, the number increases to nearly 30%. That's almost 100 million people in this nation alone. This past year, the top prescribed psychiatric drug is the anti-anxiety drug Xanax. Checks in at about 50 million prescriptions. According to psychologist Robert Leahy's book, Anxiety Free, the average American child today exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. What might be the cause of this? Why might there be such a significant rise in our day and age? Well, one, material comfort and security seems to hold a higher priority than it did in past generations that were more concerned in the past with family and relationship. Now it's comfort and security in our future. Loss of family through divorce, separation has increased dramatically. Loss of community from constant moving. People rarely remain in the same location, the same town, let alone state anymore. Uncertain employment in our age due to shorter terms on jobs. Threats of terrorism, uncertain futures, higher medical costs, increasing physical ailments due to longer life and technology, immersion in technology, threats to privacy. These are just a few of the things that the factors that contribute to the rise of anxiety. As Leahy puts it, we've become a nation of nervous wrecks. Another author writes, anxiety and stress, interrupted occasionally by pleasure, is the normal course of a man's existence. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew that people would deal with anxiety. And Jesus gives us the remedy for anxiety. And his cure, unlike Xanax, which just covers over the symptoms, his remedy is a true cure for anxiety. We're going to read this today in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 19 through 34. As I read it, I want you to notice the contrasts. Chapter 6 is filled with these contrasts. We're going to look at the contrast of the two storehouses for treasures, then the contrast of the two eyes, then the two masters, and then finally the two kinds of people, the pagan who is anxious and the disciple who is resting in Christ. Let's look at this again, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We're studying Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. We began, of course, in chapter 5. Today we're going to close chapter 6. If we were to summarize each chapter with a single word, chapter 5 might be labeled fulfillment. Remember, in chapter 5, we saw that Jesus reveals that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And one of the ways he does that is by bringing the full intention of the law and applying it to the heart. If we wanted to label, sum up chapter 6 with a word, it would be Father. The nucleus of chapter 6 being the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, in verses 9 to 13. Here we learn that God is a good Father, that he knows what you need before even you ask. As our Father, God contrasts his people in two areas in chapter 6. In the first half of chapter 6, we saw the contrast of God's people with the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites. In the second half, we're going to see God's people with the anxious Gentiles. Anxiety is almost a universal plague. But anxiety has existed since the beginning of time. Since the fall, there's been anxiety. Adam and Eve were anxious after they realized that they broke the law of God and sought to hide themselves in their anxiety. But here we see Jesus' tenderness toward his people. He sees and he knows that we are a deeply anxious people, and he wants to deal with our anxiety. He wants to grant a long-term cure for anxiety with no side effects like the drugs of our day. Now, upon my initial cursory reading of this text, I came away with the idea that the focus of this scripture was Jesus' teaching on materialism. That's why up to yesterday, the title of this sermon was Messiah on Materialism. It's easy to see how you might arrive at this, how I arrived at this conclusion. Jesus is speaking about materialism clearly in the text, and we're going to go through that and see that. But upon further study of the text, I came to the conclusion that this is one topic. Jesus is focusing on how to be delivered from anxiety. And he grounds this application in our incessant concern for physical and material gain. We're anxious about material gain. This is the primary reason for anxiety in our culture. And I mention this to you because sometimes in our reading we can think we ought to go in one direction, but upon further study and understanding the wholeness of the scripture and the manner in which the scripture is laid out, you come to a different conclusion. And how this happened is I looked at verse 25, and there's a therefore in verse 25. Look for the therefores when you read the scripture. Bill Poss used to tell me, he said, when you see therefore, ask what it's there for. It's there for a reason. A therefore in the text always links a cause and effect, a cause and a result. In this case, a cause and a cure. So look for the therefores in your reading and remember when you see them that they're before that therefore, before the application, after the therefore, look right before it for the ground for that application. The therefore here makes it very clear that this is one pericope, this is one idea, this is one thought that's being taught in these verses as Jesus teaches us how to be free from this sin of anxiety. It becomes even clearer as you think of the whole context of chapter 6, summarized with the word Father. Jesus is teaching us of the loving care of a Father, a heavenly Father who takes care of you, who takes care of his children. We learn here that we trust God as a good Father to take care of our daily needs, which, if those needs are in jeopardy, would cause anxiety. As we look at the first part of the text, beginning in verses 19 to 24, we're going to see the causes for anxiety. Following the pattern that he's already established through chapter 6, Jesus is drawing these contrasts. I've already mentioned them. Chapter 6 began contrasting the hypocrite with the disciple. on the matters of prayer and fasting, remember that, and charity, giving. And now he's continuing to make contrasts. Treasures on earth and in heaven, a good and a bad eye, and two masters, God and mammon. Let's look at these three contrasts as Jesus reveals the primary causes for anxiety, namely materialism. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus is putting his finger on the cause of anxiety, putting your treasure in the wrong storehouse. If there's one thing that we could say that the people of this world get most anxious over, it's treasure. It's their comfort. It's material gain. First, how to get it. Second, how to keep it. It's the normal tendency of humanity to try to accumulate material objects and net worth as we amass wealth. Why? Because we could see it, we can use it, we can enjoy it in the now. We can feel the blessings of this material gain with our natural senses. And this is how the world relates. Most of the world, whether they're rich or poor, are storing up treasures on earth. This is not just for the rich. The poor as well are amassing treasures on earth and then becoming anxious as a result. How do I get it? How do I earn it? I have to work more, then I need insurance to cover it. And how do I, then I need to work more to get the insurance to cover it. Possessions themselves, however, are a legitimate part of life. Later on, we're going to see that God does care. He does provide material needs for his children, as we're going to see. But there's a difference between a possession and a treasure. And Jesus is talking about treasures. A possession becomes a treasure when you have a misplaced priority on a physical possession. That is, you feel that you have this physical possession, whatever it might be. It might be money, it might be a relationship, it might be anything natural that you cannot live without. That you are deeply stressed over the possibility of its loss. I want you to think about that. What is it that you think you cannot live without, that if you lost it, you would be under great stress? That's when that possession possesses you, and you become anxious. That's what a treasure is. A treasure need not only be a physical possession. We could treasure our physical health. Do you live in fear of a loss of health? You could treasure good things, family, children, but to a point where you're laying it up on earth rather than in heaven. You're more concerned about your children's welfare and their education on earth than you are about their spiritual welfare. We can treasure for ourselves education, advancement, or goals. Commentator Frederick Bruner wrote that a person's goals are in fact very often a person's gods. Think about your goals. Those goals that you can't live without, they may indeed be your gods. We can treasure a relationship or fame or notoriety or status or position or even ministry. People presume, well, ministry necessarily is storing up treasures in heaven. I was at a wake recently, and a person was saying to me, this was a Christian, professing Christian man. He said, well, it's talking about the deceased. And he said, well, she's definitely going to heaven because she was involved in missions. Listen. Missions, evangelism, ministry, they can all be an earthly passion. You can be seeking notoriety, success, affirmation of men through what you do. All that accompanies ministry. See, the point is, we can treasure some things that are good, that God gives us as good gifts, as blessings, but then forget that they're his gifts and seek to store them up on earth for ourselves. What do you treasure? What brings you anxiety when you think about its loss? That's how you'll know. What is it that if you lost, you become anxious? Few of us would fret over the idea of losing a penny or a nickel out of a hole in our pocket. But imagine you went home and you got an email from your bank and it says that your entire bank account was emptied by a cyber thief. That would cause you anxiety. I want to think of the last time you misplaced your cell phone, that feeling of anxiety. It's as if you lost your arm. It's a small thing, yet at that moment, the anxiety reveals to you that this is a treasure of yours. Last week, I went outside to water my tomato plants, and I was literally sickened to find that some critter had eaten the only tomatoes that I had on that vine. It disturbed me for hours. I texted Anita about it. I was so sickened by it. Why? Because it was a treasure. I was treasuring them. God chose to take my treasure and feed some worthless critter with them. These were the thoughts. I didn't like that decree. It was my treasure. I was looking forward to eating it. Well, I didn't realize it at the time, but my displeasure over its loss was like saying, who is God to decide to use my tomatoes to feed an animal? But that's exactly what happened, isn't it? That's audacious to think about. That's what the complaint amounts to. And that's the end of all earthly treasures, brothers and sisters. Money, comfort, fame, goals, relationships, family, that's earthly focused. It will all cease. It's all subject to moth or thieves or rust or critters. One or the other will get them. The moth, nature's corrosion. Rust, time's corrosion. And the thief, humanity's corrosion, will end all. Nature, time, or humanity will bring an end to that which we hold dear. So Jesus admonishes us not to store up earthly treasure, right? It doesn't make sense to, because it's all going to be gone. But rather make deposits in a heavenly account, where it's not only secure from nature, time, and humanity, but it'll actually accumulate genuine eternal benefits. Even the best investments will ultimately be lost, right? What about on the last day when Peter says the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment? Everything is going to be lost. Without question, every material object will eventually perish. Even if it were possible for you to safeguard every earthly treasure that you have, you still have no control over the day of your death, and you can't take it with you. So instead of wasting your effort on that which will be lost one day, look to store up your treasure in heaven, because there's no creature that's going to steal your tomatoes in heaven. In this context, storing up treasure in heaven means for us that we ought to be about our Father's business, using the resources that he gives us on earth that we're stewards of to bless others, bless those that are in need, to support the effort of the gospel, to support missions, to set kingdom priorities as opposed to earthly ones. So missions becomes more important than vacations. Discipleship is a priority over family. Prayer trumps the gym. Bible reading is set over the ball game or a movie. Sunday worship takes precedence over Sunday work. Growth in Christ is more important than a growing IRA. Preaching the gospel exceeds my need for reputation or notoriety. Blessing others surpasses my comfort. Going the extra mile for someone is greater than accomplishing what I expected to do when I got up that day. Where is your treasure? Jesus says it clearly in verse 21. You can identify where your heart is by where your treasure is. He says, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Don't fool yourself. Your heart is identified by what you treasure. That which you value most shows what you are deep down. Do you often fret about whether or not you'll have enough money when you grow old or for retirement? Perhaps you're treasuring of comfort in the future. Do you worry about your children's future? Perhaps you're placing your treasure in that, in the future of your children. Bob Dylan was never more right when he wrote, "You've got to serve somebody." Everyone treasures and serves something or someone. Let me suggest to you that you treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Treasure him. Treasure his righteous life, which he lived in your place. Treasure his atoning death, the death he died for you if you're in Christ, so that you can have your sins forgiven and paid in full. Treasure eternal life, the gift of God. treasure. Let your heart be single for heavenly treasure. Store up your treasure in heaven. Let your heart be single. Let your eye be singly directed to the one who is our greatest treasure, brothers and sisters. Verse 22, Jesus contrasts the healthy eye and the bad eye. He says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. The picture here is if you have healthy physical eyes, he's making an illustration. If you have healthy physical eyes, that eye is a lamp to the rest of the body. In other words, the light comes into your eyes and it directs your body. The eye notices the danger of a pit in front of you, so what? You walk around that pit. The eye sees whether it's something bad or something good that lies ahead and directs the body either away from or toward that object. If you have good spiritual perception, your whole being functions well. It's basically what Jesus is saying here. He's talking not about the physical eye, but the spiritual eye, the eye of the heart that directs our lives. If you have a good spiritual perception, your whole being functions well. In context here, a healthy eye refers to an eye that's going in the right direction. That is, an eye that is focused on eternal things, not an eye that's focused on passing temporal things. See, your body is going to follow the direction of your eye. So if your eye is focused on temporal matters, things of passing value, you're going to bounce around from one thing to another, looking for that lasting treasure. Oh, this job didn't work, I'm going to go to this one. This one doesn't work out, I'm going to get a little more money here. And you're going to bounce around. You're going to bounce around from job to job, from state to state. You're going to bounce around trying to get up the corporate ladder. Wanting more, trying to get just a little bit more money, just a little bit more fame, a little bit more notoriety. You'll get involved in a lot of projects that start and stop. Being uptight, never enjoying the moment, always worrying about tomorrow. These are signs of a bad eye. A life that is not focused on God is one that gropes around in the darkness seeking to be settled, but never getting settled. Always looking for something more. That's the bad eye. The bad eye mistakes corruptible things for true treasures. The healthy eye, connected to the healthy heart, is set on a heavenly treasure. A healthy eye recognizes true treasure. So what are you? Think about for yourself. What are you eyeing? What do you often find your eyes on? Is it the catalogs and the sales? What I can get? What I can buy for myself? Look, what do you find yourself wanting? What is it that you don't have that you want? What is it that is not yours that you want so much that you would actually stress over it and, yes, even obsess over it? What do you spend time thinking about, mulling over, obsessing over? What you set your heart on reveals something about what your spiritual eye is set on. If we find ourselves in pursuit merely of earthly pleasures, it's an indication that our spiritual perception is off. We're failing to discern what is truly good and lovely and noble and right. And so, like Esau, we might end up just selling the most important thing to us for a bowl of soup. Looking for satisfaction in earthly treasures, while there is an eternal inheritance, true riches of inestimable value. Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Brethren, I wrote this and I said, what hope do I have? I think about myself. I think about my own eyes. I think about my own heart. What hope is there? If we're honest with ourselves, we too often find that our eyes are captivated by many things other than Christ. Do we have hope? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. We sure do have hope. And not surprisingly, our hope is found by looking to Christ by faith. 1 John chapter 3. We do have hope, brethren. Look at verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There is a day coming, brothers and sisters in Christ, a day coming when your eye will be single. Your eye will be completely pure because the only one that you will see is Christ. And at that time, our eyes will be the kind of lamp they ought to be. But is this hope for the future only? Do we have hope in this life now? Is there hope for pure eyes on earth? The answer is a resounding yes. There is hope. This hope is found in verse 3, which says, "And everyone," this is talking about now as children of God, "and everyone who thus hopes in him," in who? In Christ, "purifies himself now as he is pure." See, even now, seeing Jesus properly enables us to become more like him. As we see Jesus, it means that we are conformed to his image. And that's what a healthy eye does. Even now, your hope is working toward that end. That as you look to Christ, you're going to be transformed into his image from glory to glory. A healthy eye looks to Christ. And then the rest of the body is directed in that course. The eye is leading. The body is following. Where are your eyes? What are you looking at? In Matthew, Jesus uses the eye directing the body to describe the eyes of the heart, which direct our actions. The book of James, instead of an eye, James teaches about the hands. He says in James 4:8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, like Jesus' eye. That which you do with your hands, that which you think with your heart, needs to be pure. So what is it, I ask you, that's violating the purity of your thoughts? What is it that is invading your thinking, taking over your mind at times? That's what you're serving. That's the idol. That thought that kind of hooks you. It even overtakes your ability at times to think on things that are good and pure and noble. And it exchanges it. It replaces it with worry and anxious thoughts. So guard your mind. Purify your heart and your eye and your hands. That is that which you desire, that which you pursue, that which you look at, that which occupies your mind. And think on the things that are pure and good and right and noble. Because, brethren, I have to tell you something, to the chagrin of some, you can't serve both God and that idol. Carnal Christian model aside, as we learned this morning, you can't serve God and the idol. It is impossible. If that verse alone doesn't disprove the carnal Christian model. Jesus said, you cannot do this. You can't have it all like the lying pillow prophets of our day would tell us. And Jesus makes it implicitly clear. Look at verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. For what? Why? Why? You will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot. Now I leave mammon there untranslated as it is in the Greek. Mammon is the Aramaic name meaning wealth and prosperity. It speaks of the god, mammon. The ESV translates this, "You cannot serve God and money." And certainly there is a contextual reason for that. But it's more than just money. As we've seen, there are other mammons that we serve. There's mammon success, a major god in this world. Think of all the success seminars that are out there, even in the Christian world. There's mammon popularity, mammon fame. In fact, many times people want to get money for the esteem that it wins. But we're called as Christians to seek the esteem of God and not man. So I believe the god mammon should be left with his pagan name here in order to remind us of that this is a spiritual force. This is not just God versus money. This is God versus the spiritual force that's behind money that we're against. To serve money is one thing, but when you start to realize that when you're serving money, you're actually serving a false god that's behind that money. That's when the idolatry becomes real, becomes obvious. You say, oh, everyone has to make a living. I'm just making a living. Think about the god behind that. So I like to keep mammon untranslated to remind us what we're up against. It's a destructive and deceptive force that we are up against. It's not just green paper. One commentator puts it this way: mammon, once it has its hooks in human flesh, will drag it wherever it wills, all the time whispering into the ear, dream of self-aggrandizement. In other words, you hear mammon ringing in your ears, you need me. You can't live without me. You can't live without trying to get ahead in life. You're only doing what everyone else is doing. God helps those who help themselves, after all. Mammon will seek to seduce you. It will seek to seduce you to advance your life while wasting your time and efforts that are only promoting ambition and self-glory and comfort. Mammon will lie. Give your youth, give just your youth to the pursuit of mammon's success so that later on you could live an anxiety-free life. How do you know you're going to have a later on? Jesus says, no, 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 no. The marching orders of Yahweh and mammon are entirely different directions. Your pursuit of mammon is actually the root of your anxiety, and your anxiety is actually going to shorten your life. Mammon does not liberate, it enslaves. What a liar mammon is, isn't he? What a seducer. He lures you with trinkets of houses and cars, a name for yourself, lots of friends, long life. Your name is going to be remembered forever, he tells you. You can live the good life because you deserve it, liar. Mammon would lie to you and tell you you can still serve God and occupy a good part of your heart and mind and effort pursuing honor and wealth. Jesus says you can't. No man can serve two masters. It's impossible. Get that down. It is impossible. And stop trying. This is a great threat to Christianity, by the way. The greatest threat to Christianity, Christendom, if we use that word, is not Islam. It's not the New Age. It's not humanism. It's mammon. And his lie that you can have it all, Christ and the good life. Live your best life now, mammon says. You can have all this in Christ too. You can live your life however you want to live and you'll still make it to heaven. Don't worry. We've given mammon a place in the church. We've given mammon a place in the pulpit. Mammon can be heard preaching in the pulpits of churches worldwide today. We see mammon driving the ambition of churches for successful ministry. Listen, successful ministry can be just as worldly and demonic as a CEO's climb up the corporate ladder. Brethren, we must set our faces resolutely against the gods of this world, not the least of which is mammon and his brothers, twins, mammon ambition and mammon success. In his book Paradise Lost, Milton portrays mammon as a fallen angel who actually loves heaven. But he loves it not for its holiness. He loves it for its streets of gold. Why do you love the kingdom of God? Why do you love the church? Why do you love being among God's people? Is it just what God can give you? Mammon preaches a crossless, Christless Christianity that's enamored with self-glory and golden streets to the neglect of Christ crucified. But Jesus said that if you're unwilling to take up your cross and follow him, you can't have him at all. You take all of Christ or none of him. That is it. You cannot serve two masters. And if you try, he warns you, you're going to end up hating Christ. And if you don't believe me, this is exactly what happens. If you go to someone who's taken in by the prosperity message, for example, and they're bought at hook, line, and sinker, and they're confessing this and health and wealth and all that, and you go to them with the true Christ. If they fail to repent, they will end up hating the gospel. They will hate the gospel. They will hate the message, and they will hate the messenger. Likewise, those who are taken up with the antinomian gospel, the idea that I can have all this in Christ too. When you teach them the way of holiness, they despise it. They hate it. They hate you because they ultimately hate the Holy One himself. But Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. If you try to do it, you will bring anxiety. James calls it double-mindedness. He writes in chapter 1 of his epistle, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you're often anxious, filled with fear and worry, your instability is the indication of you're being double-minded, double-hearted. You're serving two masters. Your anxiety and your fear and your worry is an indication that you're serving two masters. Maybe you would like the blessings of the gospel. Maybe you simply, though, cannot let go of temporal treasures. They're too important to you. Your prosperity, your supposed freedom, which is in reality your idol. In the worst case scenario, you could be like that rich young ruler who one day came to Christ. Said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, among other things, said to him, sell all of your possessions and follow me. What happened? That man walked away disappointed. Why? Why did he walk away disappointed? Because he had many possessions. His possessions owned him. It's a dangerous place when the thing that was meant to be your servant actually becomes your bondage master. And we depend on things, though, don't we? God gives us things to bless us. But those things that he gives us can easily become a master. And when they do, we find ourselves in conflict, double-minded, anxious. Let me give you another example. Say your treasure is your reputation among your friends. You're worried that if you stand up for Christ, it's going to cost you your friendships. And your friendships are important. Your peers are important to you. So you have anxiety over you're going to lose your friends. I can't tell my friends that I'm in church on Sunday because I might lose them. I can't invite them to church. I can't speak the gospel to them. I'm worried. You're worried that if you follow Christ too closely, that your friends aren't going to like you anymore. But you have a promise in Scripture that Jesus gives you. Shortly after the rich young ruler walks away disappointed, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, says, Lord, we left all for you. Jesus responds and says, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. So whatever it is you think you left, whatever it is you're fearing that you might lose, you have the promise from God to receive many times more in this life. But it's only a promise to those who no longer serve two masters. See, you cannot serve God and mammon. Many have tried. Jesus says it's impossible. One necessarily excludes the other. So then would it not be best for us to focus our attention and our energy on laying up eternal treasures in heaven by serving God instead of our mammon treasure, whatever that mammon is? But wait, you think, well, wait, okay, I get you, but who's going to take care of me? I have to watch out for myself. That's my life. My whole life was watching out for myself. I have to serve mammon a little bit, don't I? See, we serve mammon ultimately because we fear laying all of our trust on Christ. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that every person has a ruling ambition and a ruling passion that is directed towards something or someone. Jesus knows this. It's not like Buddhism. Buddhism would say, control your passion until it is subverted. Squelch it. Jesus says, no, I know you have passions. You have God-given passions and desires. Just direct them in the right way. Direct them heavenward. It's a good thing to store up treasures, but where? It's a good thing to serve a master, but who? Which storehouse? Which master? Jesus doesn't squash ambition. He elevates it to a level where it's worth something. And this is where the cure comes in. The cure for anxiety can be found. It brings us to the application of the text, which begins in verse 25, introduced by that word, therefore, that so often introduces the applicatory instruction in the Bible. Therefore, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Do not be anxious. But how do I not be anxious, Jesus? I have this in me that I need, that I have these worries that I'm concerned about. How am I not anxious? Here's what you do. Here's Jesus' prescription. He takes out his prescription pad. And the first thing he writes on it is, look out the window. Take your eyes off of yourself. Take your eyes off of your life. Open a window and look at your Father's world. And allow nature to inspire you, to awe you, as you see God caring for his creation. Jesus gives two illustrations in this remedy. He says, look at the birds of the air and consider the lilies of the field. The birds of the air, verse 26. The lilies of the field, verse 28. Here's your remedy. Stop being anxious. Here's your remedy. Look outside at the birds and the flowers. There's no side effects, no small print. Look outside at the birds and the flowers. This remedy does not cause drowsiness, dizziness, insomnia, memory problems, bout, slurred speech, trouble concentrating, irritability, thoughts of suicide, diarrhea, sweating, headache, nausea, blurred vision, appetite changes, or death. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. It's so simple. Your Father, who is this exquisite designer, not only made those things, but he sustains them. He takes care of them. And then arguing from the lesser to the greater, Jesus says, he's your Father. And if your Father takes care of those negligible things, how much more will he take care of you, his child? George Mueller said the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Why? Because your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? A few hours after that cursed critter got my tomatoes, I was actually able to stop and think about it and thank God, because I remembered this verse. I was preaching this verse coming up in the next 2 weeks, and God provided this worthless, wretched creature, one of my tomatoes. And if God did that, how much more can I know that he will take care of me? My Father will take care of me because I am of greater value than that despicable animal. What is it? What is it, I ask you, what is it that you think about? What is it that makes you anxious? Let me tell you sometimes where my mind goes so that maybe you can identify with something like this. When I lose the reins of my mind, at times I go down the road and I think about my life as a 52-year-old man, certainly less time to live than I have already lived, turned away from a career in biological research, opted out of Social Security, facing the education cost of my daughter as she's soon to enter college, if God wills. Probably enough in an IRA to maybe last 3 years, so if I had any mind of retiring at 65, I better not live longer than 68 or I'll be on the street. This is the way it goes sometimes. Does your mind ever go down that course? Maybe if you're younger, it's different. But when you get past 50, your mind starts to go down that path. Maybe, though, for you, it's your health. It may not be money, but you're worried, you're in poor physical health, you're fearful whether you may be even able to get out of bed tomorrow. What is it that you're worrying about? Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Think about how many people worship their health, diet, nutrition, exercise, or the gods of this age. If you don't believe me, go in the supermarket checkout aisle and see the magazines and look what's there. You'll see the gods of the world there, and one of them is diet and exercise. Worship of the body, long life. Turn on Christian radio, supposed Christian radio on the weekends. They'll tell you, live this long life, take this supplement and that supplement, have a healthier life. Are you worried about that? Are you worried about your health, your future, your life, where you're going to live, what you're going to do, whether or not you're going to be married, who you're going to marry, what career you're going to pursue? Jesus' remedy is the same for all of these anxieties. It's put on the brakes on those thoughts and look out the window. And I know that sounds childish, but it's God's word. And God's word, if we're going to believe God's word, this is what he tells us to do. Look to the bird, consider the lilies. Look to them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? God will take care of you through every day or all the way. What Jesus is asking us to do here is to think through your heavenly Father's reign in the world. Think through his sovereign care over every creature. The cure for anxiety is being able ultimately to say, yes, God is my Father. Serving God rules out serving mammon, but you don't have to be anxious about it because you have a heavenly Father who owns it all, who cares for it all, he takes care of it all, and he even cares for those basic needs such as food and clothing. Your Father cares. Not just about your spiritual life, but your natural life as well. He's not too busy to be bothered by your daily needs. Our Father is not left out of a single concern of our lives. After the two illustrations, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, Jesus gets even more practical in verse 31 with another therefore. He says, therefore, verse 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the pagans, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. See that? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He didn't say, but your heavenly Father knows that you really do not need all these things. No, he knows you need them. So trust him. Your worry does nothing to help you. Stop worrying about these things that are trifles to God and be about matters that are more consequential than money and fame or reputation or friends. Serve God. Live for invisible, eternal treasures, and all of the physical needs that you have will be added to you as you set your priorities on his kingdom and his righteousness. Brethren, anxiety is incompatible with Christian faith. Robert Mount said that anxiety is practical atheism and an affront to God. How could he say this? Why? Because anxiety is saying, I don't trust, and our whole faith is based on trust in Christ. Don't be like the pagans. Don't be like the world, Jesus is saying. The Gentiles who don't know that they have a Father. The Gentiles worry about these things. The pagans worry about them. Why? Because they don't know God as Father, so they have no assurance that he cares. Anxiety characterizes the pagan religions that are dominated by fear. Oh, how are we going to appease this capricious, despotic deity? How is he ever going to be satisfied? That's paganism. Anxiety characterizes the unbeliever as he faces death in the grave with no idea what lies beyond it. It's no surprise that 100 million Americans suffer from anxiety. We ought to expect pagans to fret over the things that are happening in our age. Terrorism, a stock market crash. Who's going to become the next president? They don't know God as Father. So they have nothing. No one to trust but their own two hands. I've got to work this out myself. That's how pagans live. That's how atheists live. But not you, brethren. Your God conquered death. Your God rose from the dead. And your Father knows you need all these things. And he who raised Jesus from the dead is capable of providing them. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, graciously give us all things? If you're in Christ, if you're his child, if you're a child of your heavenly Father, know that he owns it all. So yield your life to him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as you do, you know that your Father will give you all things to richly enjoy. For disciples of Jesus, the material objects that come in life are just byproducts. They just come along the way. They're not goals. They're byproducts. They come in the back door as we seek the kingdom of God in the front door. Jesus concludes this portion of the sermon in verse 34. It almost seems anticlimactic after verse 33, but he ends it this way. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He mentions the word tomorrow twice, because tomorrow is a distraction to you. Tomorrow is a distraction to us. Worry is never about today. It's always about tomorrow. So he says, concentrate on today. You have enough to deal with today. Tomorrow is one of the most frequently used excuses for serving mammon. I'm only living this way for the sake of my children. I'm only doing this so that later on I can serve Christ more wholeheartedly. Now, they may seem noble at the time, but they violate verse 34 as their concerns for the future, and they're distracting us, causing much anxiety. Because when does it end? When is it enough? One day goes to the next, and then you worry about the next tomorrow and the next tomorrow, and then that becomes your pattern of life. You have enough going on today. What do you have to do today? What do you have to do when you wake up in the morning? You have a doctor's appointment. I got to brush and braid my daughter's hair. I have to fix my son's bicycle. I have to spend 4 hours at the DMV online. I have to go to work. I have to cook a meal for dinner. I have papers to grade. I'm entertaining a visitor in my home. There are hundreds of things in a day that could keep you distracted from the things that are most needful for today. Enough, Jesus is saying, enough for today or today's own problems. So may God help us to take these potential distractions and seek the kingdom in them. Seek to glorify God. Seek his kingdom first, and God and his righteousness first, even in those day-to-day things of today, the mundane things of today. May your doctor's appointment become an opportunity to be a witness. May the time spent brushing and braiding your daughter's hair or fixing your son's bicycle be your best opportunity to talk to them, to disciple your child. May your work be an opportunity to work unto Christ, not for a mere paycheck. Have to cook dinner? What a great opportunity for you and others to glorify God in eating. Papers to grade? You're helping a student immeasurably with the effort that you put in. Entertaining a visitor in your home, who knows, the scripture says you may even be entertaining angels unaware. So don't be anxious. Look out the window. Trust your Father because he's sovereign and loving and powerful. And don't worry about tomorrow, but seek ways to glorify him today.